Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I hate waiting. I just hate it. I don't like to wait. You might say, well, you know, that's, you know, because you it's a product of social media and too much time scrolling on your phone. And I appreciate that you think I'm young enough that that has always been my life. But I predate all those things, and I hated waiting when it was analog too, right? I don't like waiting. Now, where you're waiting makes a difference though, let's be honest. Like if you're waiting at home for a package to be delivered, that's not so bad. You can, you know, kind of carry on with your day and have some fun and whatever else. Like you can still be productive. You just have to wait. Waiting, say, in a doctor's office, I like that a lot less. Some sort of, you know, you're waiting to see some professional, some appointment, whatever. But at least then usually there's like a chair you can sit in, right? Waiting at home is the best. Waiting in a chair is not bad. I'll tell you the place I really hate waiting, though, a line. I hate waiting in line. Waiting in line, this is a deep theological truth. It's the worst thing that can ever happen to a person. Especially if it seems like there's no, like, the line isn't going anywhere. You know, like, you ever been, you're just kind of there in the line, and there's weirdos all around you, you know? There's some person who's weirdly close, and you're like, dude, get out of my space. But then, like, the alternative is people who aren't close enough, and you're like, are we a line or not, guys? Are we in this together? Like, what's going on? And then you look up at the front of the line, where there's whoever's supposed to be doing whatever they're supposed to be doing that we're in line for, you know, like maybe there's like five or six cashiers and they're just standing in a circle talking about their weekend, not waiting on cut. Like, you know how business works, right? We give you our money. But they don't seem to understand that. Like, I don't know. I experienced that in a store recently. I won't name it, but it's a Canadian-based tire store. And you know, I'm just sitting there going like, come on, like, I hate waiting, and where you're waiting can make the waiting all the worse. Like, again, home, cool. Chair, yeah. Line, the worst. I don't know about you, but as a follower of Jesus, I often feel like a whole lot of life is just waiting. We're waiting for him to get back. We're waiting for Christ to return, and there's stuff to do in the meantime. There's a gospel to preach. There's love to show. I'm not saying that's all we're doing is waiting, but man, it's a lot of waiting. And I don't feel great about where we wait. I don't love it. We wait in a world ripped apart by the effects of the fall, a world with natural disasters, fires and floods and famines and earthquakes. A world full of moral evil, war and genocide and racism and crime. And not only that, we wait in bodies that are impacted by the fall, bodies that experience disease and pain and sickness and death. And if that wasn't enough, in this world, there's a battle going on. We talked about that last month in our Time for War series. There's temptations and deceptions and tricks of the enemy. And if I watch the news, or if I check in with my friends and family, or if I just listen to my body or examine my own heart, I wind up starting to talk like the psalmist in Psalm 13, where he goes, how long, O Lord? Like, I don't know how long I can do this for. How do we not lose hope? How do we continue to wait with patience and faithfulness and even eagerness and excitement, given how long we have to wait and where? We're in the book of Romans. We have been studying along through. We started out seeing the good news of the gospel, that because of what Christ has done, our sins can be forgiven. We can be made right with him, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing how we are not saved by our holiness, but we are saved for holiness, that's not just the calling of God upon our life, but that's actually the work of the Holy Spirit within us to transform us and to make us more and more like Jesus. And that stuff is great, but we're still stuck here. We're still in a messed up world, in messed up bodies, facing messed up struggles. We still suffer while we wait. So again, how do we wait well? How do we wait with hope? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 18, work our way through to verse 27. But before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we invite you to come and meet with us now. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Would you stretch our thinking? Would you lift our focus? Would you encourage us? We would be so bold as to ask, would you give us a glimpse today of the truth that we're going to see in your word? Would we not just understand, but would we experience? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So here we go. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Pause. If you read this too quickly, you will hear Paul say, you aren't suffering very much. And that is not what he is saying. Paul is not saying, you don't suffer much, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. Paul is not rushing through that. Suffering is real, and suffering stinks. And you can't wallow in it, but you also can't live in denial of it. Also, let me help someone today and clarify that suffering is not a competition. If a brother or sister in Christ is talking to you about what they're going through, do you know what's not helpful? Telling them a story of someone who you think went through something worse, right? Or if you need to be empathetic with a brother or sister, you're not there scoring their suffering. Well, that's only a 6.3 of suffering, and I have lived at an 8.9 my entire life, so... No one wins. There's no Olympics. You're never going to get to thank the Academy. Like, yes, I won the suffering, and I just want to thank my mom. And you're like, no, it's not a competition. It's real, and it stinks, and Paul knew it. Paul knew suffering on a level most of us never will. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be in danger. He knew what it was like to be beaten within an inch of his life. He knew what it was like to have people attempted murder him. Paul is not saying, your suffering is not a big deal. He's saying, think about how massive an issue your suffering is and understand that the glory that will be revealed is so great that even that suffering will seem like nothing in comparison to it. If you downplay your suffering, you actually accidentally end up downplaying glory. Yes, your suffering is heavy, but the glory that is to be revealed will be even more weighty. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. Okay, we get this idea, eagerly, eagerness. It's actually two different words in the Greek, but they mean that same idea. It's like an expectation. It's a forward-looking kind of a way of waiting. It's less about the current thing being over, as great as that will be, and more about the excitement for what's next. It's the way you wait on Christmas Eve. We remember when you were a kid especially, man, Christmas Eve is rough. Not because Christmas Eve is horrible, but because Christmas morning is coming, and I can't wait, right? When we come to understand, and we're going to talk about this more today, the glory that will be revealed. Yes, the current thing is hard, but in some ways what's even harder is going, but it's the thing that's coming isn't here yet, and I can't wait for the thing. It's less about, oh, I can't wait for this to be over, and it's, I can't wait for that to get here, right? It's eager. It's not just like, I will trudge to the end. It's, I'm stoked for what is coming. All right. The sound effects make the screen work better, I've learned. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste, we're going to come back to that, of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released, from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. See, I didn't make the sound effect. It's voice activated. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. We are waiting for more, church. The hope we have in Christ is not the hope of what we already have. We already have that. We don't have to hope for it. The hope is that there's even more coming. Listen, I am thankful that Jesus has forgiven my sin. I am thankful that the Holy Spirit is reshaping my character. Genuinely, it is a miracle. I'm thankful that I can always connect with God in prayer and that often when I do that, I sense his presence. I'm thankful that he's teaching me how to love my enemies and to forgive those who treat me poorly. I'm thankful that his grace is sufficient to endure physical and emotional pain that's kind of part of everyday life here in this world. I'm thankful, but I get tired. Like, I get tired of it. I get tired of the constant battles with temptation. I get tired of going through those seasons where it seems like God is far away. I get tired of having enemies to love. And I get tired of having new hurts to forgive. I get tired of the pain. I get tired of the sadness. I get tired of sickness. I get tired of disease. I get tired of death and grief. I'm thankful, but I'm also tired. And if this is it, like if we've already received from God all that's coming, I think we need to rename it from the good news to the like okay news. Maybe more accurately, the mixed bag news. Yeah, there's some great stuff, but there's still a lot of junk, right? Reach in the bag. There's like 5 pieces of gold and 100 pieces of turd, right? Like it's a mixed bag. You ever heard someone in church say something along these lines? If there was no hope of heaven and all I had was what Jesus had done for me already, it would all be worth it. You ever heard someone say, honest question, I've heard that a bunch of times. Not me. Nope. If this is it, I would bail later today. It's not good enough. Oh, did you hear what the pastor said? Well, if you don't like it when I say it, let's look at what happens when Paul says it. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, like if that's it, if that's all we had, if just what happens now in this life, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, that's enough. No, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. We are the saddest, most sorry, most pathetic people in existence if this is all there is. I mean, the good stuff from God, if that's all there is, just what we've received so far, we are pathetic and pitiful people. We should be pitied. If you go, man, if this is all there is, it's good enough, congratulations, you have had an amazing life. Head down to Honduras and walk them through that equation. Right? Go spend time with our brothers and sisters in Haiti and go, hey guys, aren't you just so grateful that everything the Lord has for you has already peaked? This ain't it though. There is astoundingly more and better coming. We're waiting for something way better. What is it that we're waiting for? Well, what we're waiting for is arguably the biggest word in the entire Bible. I'm gonna try to spell it for you. You ready? Glory. That's not a very big word. No, it's a huge word. It's not a very long word. There's a difference. I'm not saying it's long. I'm saying there's a whole lot packed into it. This word glory comes up in Scripture over and over and over again. It has lots of layers and shades of meaning depending on how it's used and where and what the context is. The Hebrew word is kavod. It means heaviness, richness, honor, splendor. The Greek word is doxa. It means honor and beauty and brightness. We'll come back to that idea. Sometimes when we're trying to get our head around what a word means or what its implications are, it's really helpful to see what it's contrasted with. Here in Romans 8, Paul contrasts it with suffering. In 1 Corinthians 15, 43, the word he uses to contrast it is dishonor. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17, he contrasts it with affliction. Glory will be that absolute freedom from death and decay that we looked at in the passage already. A perfect world without wars or fighting or conflict, where things don't break down, things don't fall apart, things don't wear out. Everything is teeming with life and vitality and joy and peace. And we will be in bodies that are free from sin and suffering. We won't face any more temptations. Your body will never sin again. Listen, some of you need to hear this. Your body will never be sinned against again. Like I look forward to the day that I'm free of my sin completely, but I also look forward to the day when you're free of yours. It's gonna make you a lot easier to spend eternity with. Right? Some of you have suffered horrible things at the hands of other people, and you need to hear the good news of the gospel, that freedom from sin, it's not just the freedom from your sin, it's the freedom from other people's sin, right? Not only that you will never be a perpetrator again, you will also never be victimized again. It's freedom from sin, freedom from temptation. No more death, no more disease, no more disability, no more addictions, no more pain. And again, not because you won't have a body, but because you'll have a perfect one. That's everything God intended it to be: perfect, painless, cooperative, holy, glorious. We said that word brightness is a good way to understand glory in this context. I think it is the definition that helps us the most here. Glory will be the brightness, the obviousness, the total blindingness of God's rule and reign over all creation. It will be just completely inescapably obvious. Glory will be when everything is set right and everything makes sense. Glory will be when everything God has promised is fully realized. Glory will be when we see him face to face and the obviousness, the goodness of his greatness and love and holiness is just permanently, overwhelmingly, blindingly obvious. And his glory will be so bright that everything in the created order will reflect that glory. And the things that do not reflect that glory will be disintegrated by the blinding light of his holiness. That's why we call the final work of grace, where God fully perfects us, glorification. Because it is preparing us not just to withstand, but to be able to revel in the glory of God without being disintegrated. Oh, so, yeah, sure. So then you're just saying glory is heaven, right? Like glory is sort of? Yes, but no. Heaven's an interesting topic. A lot of our thinking around heaven, I think if we're honest, is more sentimental than it is theological. A lot of our mental pictures of heaven are based on this weird combination of medieval artwork and Southern gospel music. It's like naked babies on clouds to the soundtrack of a Gaither homecoming. You know, like, ain't gonna need this house no longer, ain't gonna need this house no more. For some of you, that's the first song you've heard you liked at this church in years. You're welcome. Even when we do think biblically about heaven, a lot of times our focus are on things that are ultimately more superficial. Streets are paved with gold. You ever just been like, and? Like, does that provide better traction in the winter? Like, what is the... Now, someone's going to want to come up to me after and go, actually, that's a statement of the place of riches. I get it. I went to Bible college. We're fine. I'm not saying it's meaningless. But it's not like the point. It's like there's a crystal sea. It's like, well, do we have to wait 30 minutes after the wedding supper of the Lamb before we go swimming in the crystal sea so we don't cramp up? Like, there's a deeper, yeah, that took some people a couple minutes. There's a deeper reality, but then you even get into these questions of like, do we go to heaven or does heaven come here? right? Because we hear these stories about heaven as it's an up and over there place, but then also it talks about heaven coming to earth. But it's actually a new heaven and a new earth. So is that heaven in the same sense of like heaven, or is it heaven as in like the heavens, like a new kind of celestial whatever and a new earth? And it's a new heaven. So is it like, is there an existing heaven, but then there's going to be a different heaven, and then that heaven is going to come here, and then we're going to live in that heaven, but that heaven is also a new earth, so do we just stay on earth? Like, does heaven come to earth? Does earth become heaven? What? Like, how does that work? It's worthwhile wrestling with some of those big theological questions, but I think if our thoughts about heaven are primarily geographical and logistical, you're missing the point. The point is not where heaven is. The point is what heaven is. And the point is not where heaven is in proximity to earth. The point is who heaven is being in the presence of. It's our proximity, not heaven's, to earth, right? Heaven is not as much about a place you finally go as it is a presence you fully enter. Heaven is not a question of geography. It's an experience of glory. So ultimately, the goal actually isn't to go to heaven. The goal is to enter glory, the immediate, unrestricted, unbridled presence of the triune God. That's glory. And heaven is ultimately just the name for where that is the reality. But that's what we're waiting for, church. We are waiting for glory. Well, why does that matter? I'm glad you asked. It works great as a rhetorical device when you do that. Oh, okay, sorry, that one is a little too deep. What you are waiting for changes the wait. What you are waiting for changes the wait. Imagine you needed a new gym bag. Look at this, beautiful, not a sponsor. Just to be clear. In fact, I have this because I signed up for this gym for approximately 24 hours and then left. But they didn't ask for the bag back, so hey. So I've got this extra gym bag. Let's say you need a gym bag. And I said, hey, you need a gym bag? I'll hook you up with a gym bag. Just wait for me after, just wait in the lobby when we're done. I'll meet you out there. I'll have this gym bag. You'd be like, cool, free gym bag, right? And again, in all this illustration, you know for a fact I'm good for it. So you go out there and you start to wait. And like the first 5 or 10 minutes, you don't even notice because you were going to stand around and talk to people for 5 or 10 minutes after anyway, right? Not a big deal. Somewhere around the 15, 20 minute mark, the crowd starts thinning out. You start going, what in the world is Thomas up to? Like, where is he at? And I'm guessing at best around the 30 minute mark, you're going, you know, I can buy a gym bag. And you leave. And if I did show up just as you were walking out at the 30 minute mark, you'd be kind of like, thanks, but, you know, but no, you just wasted a half hour of my life, right? If that's what you're waiting for, you're not really going to love that wait. Because it's just a gym bag. I don't know how quality it is, but they give them away for free. So what are the odds, right? Now, imagine instead of waiting for that gym bag, you're waiting for this gym bag. This is not a new gym bag. This is a used gym bag. This is my used gym bag. This gym bag got retired about a week ago. I think it's been washed since then. I think so. I'm not 100% sure. But imagine if I said, hey, I got a gym bag for you. Just wait for me after. I'll bring you this gym. It's a used gym bag. It's been, you know, in the filthy cubbies at the Fit for Less. It's been drug around. The one advantage this gym bag has over that gym bag is this gym bag has $2 million in cash in it. Just go wait in the lobby. I'll bring it to you. Okay. You would strut out to the lobby, all right? Be high-fiving everybody, right? Everyone's leaving. You're like, have a great week. I know I'm gonna, all right? You'd be loving every minute of it, right? Half hour flies by. Whatever, man, $2 million. We close, just shut the lights off, lock the door. You're like, I'm good. I'm just gonna sit right here. And then you pull a couple of those chairs together, put your feet up. Pull the phone out, start texting your significant other. What bills are we paying off first? And where are we going on the cruise? You know what I mean? Like, you'd be messaging your friends, hey, we're doing a big trip. It's going to be awesome. XY registration's on me. and the sun starts to set. And you know for a fact, the 2 minutes, again, in this, you know it's happening. The sun starts to set, you just get comfy because you got $2 million in cash coming. Small, non-sequential, unmarked bills, completely, no, just kidding. And let's say instead of it being 30 minutes, sometime late tomorrow afternoon around the 30-hour mark, I walk through that front door with this backpack. You are thrilled to see me. You are stoked. You hug me. You give me a little kiss. It's awkward, but we're like, well, okay, it's all good. You know, just on the cheek, nothing weird. And you grab that bag, and you strut your way out. Now listen, that lobby wasn't any different in either of those stories. Not a thing changed in where you were waiting. In fact, in the second one, you had to wait way longer. So if anything, it should have been way harder. But knowing what you were waiting for changed the wait. You were in the same place. You were going through the same stuff. Arguably, it was even worse the second time. But knowing what you were waiting for changed that wait. Church, if you think that what we are waiting for is just for this to be over, that's it. I mean, hey, there are days I'm ready for this to be over. I jacked up my back 2 days ago. The only reason I'm not on medication right now is because I need to be able to speak intelligently to you. As soon as I'm done, down, Robaxa said, right? If all you're waiting is for, you know, it's basically here, but I can fish more often. Or if what you're waiting for is like basically my house, except for I never have to do the dishes. If what you're waiting for is like, it's still my job, but I don't have to pay taxes now. Like it's just kind of a slightly better version of this. Or it's just kind of the worst of this stuff being over, this life, this world we live in right now. Then your suffering will often feel unbearable. About the 30-minute mark, metaphorically, you're just going to be going, ugh, what is the point? But if we can keep our focus on the glory that will be revealed, if we remember that suffering is temporary, but glory will be eternal, it won't mean we stop suffering in this life, but it will change the posture in which we wait. It will change, it will absolutely transform our experience of that suffering. I'm not just waiting to wait. And I'm not even just waiting for this to be over. I'm waiting for glory. What you are waiting for changes the wait. And who you're waiting with changes the wait. While we wait, we have the Holy Spirit with us. He is our companion. He is our comforter. He is our guide. These things are beautiful. But in this particular passage, Paul emphasizes that he is the foretaste of glory. I tell you another place that's not fun to wait at a restaurant. You ever go to like, if you're classy, you go to them restaurants where you sit down and they bring the food to you, you know? You ever get there and you're like, table for four, please. You know, and they're like, oh yes, that'll be 30 minutes. And you just go, ugh. Right? And you're just standing there, or maybe you're sitting in some uncomfortable chair, but you're just kind of waiting, and you smell the food, and it just makes you more hungry and more miserable. And then, like, the party of two that came in, like, 10 minutes after you get seated, and you're like, this is the worst injustice in the history of the world. But then you go, okay, they had a table of two, and I need a table of four, but still, I feel like, you know, I should be able to sue them or something for this, right? Imagine you're sitting there waiting like that, and the chef comes out. And he brings with him this plate. And on this plate, it's not just some breadsticks or, you know, something like that. There's a piece of steak. And there's like a lobster tail. And there's like this, just this little cup of like triple decadent death by chocolate cheesecake. And he just goes, here. Well, okay, this weight just got better. I'm gonna eat that steak. I'm gonna eat that lobster, right? This is not bad. And imagine about every 5 minutes, he just comes out with that Another, oh man, here's the Alfredo, here's the whatever, here's the, and you're just sitting there going like, oh, okay, this just made the wait easier because I'm not starving. But it also makes me all the more stoked for what's coming. Like if this is the sampler platter, can you imagine when instead of it being a little, like three bites of steak, it's a big old size of your head steak that takes up the whole plate, right? And instead of a little cup of super chocolate, whatever, it's just like a 6-inch tall pile of, you know, sugary goodness, right? Oh, okay. This changes things because I've had a foretaste. A, I'm going to make it through the wait. Like, I'm not going to pass out of starvation. But also, I know that what I am waiting for is going to be worth it. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of glory. Glory will be the end of all sin, but in the meantime, the Holy Spirit empowers transformation in the life of the believer. Glory will be the end of all sickness, but in the meantime, as we've heard already this morning, sometimes the Holy Spirit heals people. Glory will be the end of the power of the enemy, but in the meantime, the Holy Spirit sets people free from demonic influence in their life. Glory will be the unbridled presence of God, but in the meantime, God puts his presence via his Holy Spirit. He comes and resides in us so that we can experience his presence. And this is not theory, right? I feel like scripture is the menu. It describes what is coming, right? So imagine back to that restaurant. We're sitting there. They go, hey, while you're waiting, you can look at the menu. That's awesome. But all the more exciting when the chef brings out the foretaste. So we have the menu of everything that's coming, but we also get a foretaste via the Holy Spirit. This is not theory. Almost every week, our staff meeting starts here at King's Church, starts with like 20 minutes or a half an hour of just sharing stories of seeing this stuff happen. Here's who we saw got healed this week. Here's who we saw freed from sin this week. Here's who we saw encounter the presence of God for the first time this week. It's not just a menu. We also get a foretaste. And that foretaste, A, yes, it ties us over, but it also helps us to remember that what is coming is going to be so much better and it's going to be so worth it. Who you are waiting with changes the wait. We wait with the Holy Spirit. Hear this. This is wild. Absolutely wild. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The longer I follow Jesus, the more it becomes the reality that the most encouraging thing someone can ever say to me is, hey, I'm praying for you. What an encouragement to know someone is praying for me. Different times in my ministry, I've had like a team of prayer partners that pray regularly for me. And I love getting just a text from them going, hey, I prayed for you today. Last night, I posted on Facebook to a bunch of my friends, hey, here's what I'm talking about tomorrow. Would you pray for me and would you pray for those who will hear me? And there's like dozens of people who are praying for us. Man, that's encouraging to me. My parents end almost every conversation with them letting me know that they're praying for me. And sometimes they get annoyed when I'm not specific about enough what I'm doing in life so they can pray specifically, right? Well, if we don't know where you are, how can we pray? You know. But I love that. What a blessing to have parents who pray for you. And can I be honest with you? I am more encouraged when someone is praying for me the more I think they know Jesus. Like the closer they are to God, the more encouraging I find it. Because, I mean, as much as I love the thought that all prayers are created equal, I'm not sure that's true, right? For starters, I know that people who are really close to God pray a lot. And Jesus talks about that, like keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, right? And he tells this, the parable of the persistent widow, right? The lady who just nags the judge into, like he just caves just to shut her up. And he goes, if that's what a wicked, evil human judge is like, imagine how good God is when we come to him consistently, right? How much joy he takes in meeting those needs. And so I think it's biblical that the more, like, you know, Jesus basically says, you shouldn't nag God for stuff, right? So I know those people who are close to God, man, they pray a lot. They pray often. They pray with intensity. I know God's getting nagged on my behalf. So that encourages me. I also know, it says in James, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so the more I see the character of Christ in someone, I go, man, scripture says that their prayer is going to be more powerful and more effective. So that's all the more encouraging. And I think God likes honors it when we pray in keeping with his will. And there's nothing wrong with, if you have no idea what else to say, just say, God, whatever your will is, be done. But I think God likes it when we actually can discern what his will is and pray for that specifically. And I figure if they're really close to God, they know how to hear his voice. They know the kind of things he would want them to pray. And so they can pray God's will for me with specificity. So the closer someone is to God, the more encouraged I am when I hear that they are praying for me. The Holy Spirit prays for us. You don't get any more holy than the Holy Spirit. You don't get any closer to God than being a person of the Trinity. You don't get any more persistent in prayer than the unchanging, eternal God of the universe. Nobody knows the will of God any better than the Spirit of God. I worked at a summer camp once. There's these two girls that attended there. They were hilarious. And they would do this thing anytime someone said something that was like amazing, some crazy fact you'd never heard, some, you know, wild statistic. One of them would just go, "How's your mind?" And the other one would go, "Blown." And when I read that the Holy Spirit prays for us, I go, how's your mind? Blown. Like, how wild is that? How incredible is that? But here's the thing. It's not only the Holy Spirit who prays for us. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that he lives forever to intercede with God for us. 1 John 2:1 says that Jesus is our advocate who pleads our case before the Father. So the Spirit is praying for you, and the Son is praying for you. We believe in this, that God is Trinity, triunity, three in one, three persons, one God. It's hard to get your head around. We don't have time to break it all down this morning. We've been working our way through it in King's Academy theology class. You can ask my students if I've done a better job there, but I'm going to be real quick today. Here's the idea. God is three in one, three persons, one God. One God, three persons. Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. They're all God. There's this theological concept when we talk about the Trinity called the law of inseparable operation, or the real big fancy word is perichoresis. It means that the works of God are indivisible. What one person of the Godhead does, ultimately they all do. So it might be more fitting or more appropriate to say the Holy Spirit does this, or the Son does this, or the Father does this, but they don't do it like in competition or conflict with each other. Like they're together. They are three, but they are one. So whatever one of them is doing, ultimately they're all doing, which means the Spirit prays for you and the Son prays for you, but also in a very meaningful sense, the Father prays for you. To who? Well, I mean, they can't go above themselves. They pray to each other. Do they pray to themselves? Do they themselves individually pray to themselves collectively? Let's keep it simple. What is prayer? Well, most people would say prayer is just talking to God. That's true. And then if you dig just a little bit deeper, you go, well, yeah, but prayer is also listening to God. So a better way to say it would be prayer is a conversation with God. Hear this. If nothing else sticks with you today, hear this. Within the mystery that is the triune God, there is an ongoing conversation happening, and it is about you. How's your mind? Blown. I love that God is thinking about me. I don't know about you, but for me, when I encounter this truth, I go like, I feel like you can be thinking about someone, you can be on their mind, but like the back of their mind. But if someone is actively talking about you, like you're front of mind. You're not just someone God, somewhere back there, he hasn't forgotten about you. Within the mystery that is the triune God, I don't know the mechanics, exactly how it works, but there is an ongoing conversation, because that's what prayer is. There is an ongoing conversation happening, and it is about you. It's about what you're facing. It's about your struggles. It's about your pain. It's about your challenges. God himself is praying for you, so you know he's going to answer. God is stacking the deck in your favor, so you know ultimately you're going to win. I mean, if God is for you, who could ever be against you? That's next week. How's your mind? How's your heart? I hope it's full. How is your hope? I hope it's high. How's your courage? I hope it's renewed. How is your waiting? Oh man, it's different. I'm eager now. I'm expectant. How's your suffering? Oh, it still stinks. But it's worth it. Because I know someday, it'll seem like nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Because on the other side of that suffering is glory. The end of all death and decay, the end of all suffering and pain, the end of all sin and evil and temptation, and the fullness of life, the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace, the fullness of health and wholeness, holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, the full experience of the unbridled, unrestrained, mind-blowing, overwhelming presence of God. Glory will be the fullness of all those things, but the beginning is now. We already have a foretaste. We're waiting to be seated, but the chef has brought us the sampler platter. The foretaste of the Holy Spirit is now. He fills us. He empowers us. He works through us. He waits with us, and he is praying for us as we wait. You know how sometimes at the end of a group prayer time, especially if it's kind of a, sometimes maybe a more traditional environment, the church I grew up in, whoever was doing that always at the end would say, and all God's people said, amen and amen. That's how they'd always end. Amen, it means I agree. If you're not familiar with that idea, amen just means I agree. And not just I agree that the prayer is over, although I've said it that way sometimes. And we're done? Yes, Lord, please, let this prayer be done. We've prayed for everyone on the planet by name. Can we, anyway. But it doesn't just mean I agree, like, yes, we've come to the end of the prayer. It means I agree with what has been prayed. Think of it like this. If whoever was leading us in prayer had written a petition, amen is going, let me sign that before we give it to God. All right? It's saying, yes, those were your words, but my yes goes with that. We're going to end the sermon today with prayer, but I'm not going to lead us in prayer. You're not going to lead us in prayer. In fact, we're not actually going to do any of the praying. We're just going to take a few minutes together and invite, or more accurately, acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And then when we're done, we're gonna add our amen. We're gonna say, I agree. Now, some of you are going, but I don't know what he's praying. It's okay, you can still agree. If you haven't figured out that God is often, you say yes, and then I'll tell you what's happening later, welcome to following Jesus. You don't get a lot of heads up. He loves you. He's literally all wisdom. Like he's praying the right stuff. You don't need to know what it is. So we're just gonna take a few minutes and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in prayer, to pray for us, and then we'll add our amen together. So now, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are praying for us. brother, sister, within the mystery that is the triune God, there is an ongoing conversation happening, and it is about you. And so all God's people said, amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.